Last week we opened up the book of Amos and we saw that God cares about the world that he created, the people he created, that he wouldn't stand for social injustice. He marked out all the nations that are around Israel, all these pagan nations. One by one he pronounced judgment on them for enslaving the people, for treating them cruelly, for beating them, a number of sins. And the whole while, what he was doing is just kind of circling the net around his own people in Israel. He made this, if you look at the nations and he already did, he made this X. And the center point of this X was right over the heart of Israel. And so the people thought that they were okay. Here's this shepherd from Judah who comes up to preach. And he's not preaching against them because they're enjoying a bunch of riches and prosperity. They have everything going for them, or so they think. And so they like Amos. They like him preaching against these other nations because they've been tormenting Israel for so long. They can deal with that. And then Amos gets closer and closer, and he finally starts speaking against Judah, treating them as a foreign nation. And even then, Israel's thinking, okay, at least it's still Judah, it's a split kingdom. I know we're the same people, but it's at least them, and it's not us yet. Then he turns his attention to Israel finally. And he spends the majority of the book complaining and charging Israel with sin and what he's going to do to them for it. So I would ask you to open up Amos, go to chapter 2 and start in verse 6. It'll make it a lot easier to follow. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. Therefore, thus I will do to you, Israel. I'm reading in actually chapter 4 now. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Now these are the last words of our sermon text this morning, and they should be frightening. To have what you thought was the Lord on your side, to enable you to enjoy such wealth and prosperity for all this time, to go from that to the Lord threatening and declaring what he will do to you, announcing that Israel should prepare to meet her God, when all along they thought God was among them? But how did it come to this? How did they wane so far? What was it that ignited the Lord's just and righteous indignation toward his chosen people? And this is what we're going to find out this morning. I start with a story. A woman was sitting next to her friend in church one Sunday morning, listening to an old Baptist minister preaching against several sins. And he spoke of the sin of adultery, and the woman nudged her friend and said, "Yes, there's a lot of adulterers here. I'm glad he's preaching against that. He has a right to be preaching against that. Now he's really preaching." Then he moved on to the sin of drunkenness, and she knew there was a lot of drunkards. He said, "Now he's preaching. He's really preaching now." And after this, he turned his attention to the sin of gossip. And now the woman nudged her friend and said, "Now he's not preaching anymore. Now he's meddling." She liked it when he was preaching against the sins that she herself didn't commit, or the people around her that she thought was evil. And I think this is probably the attitude of Israel when they were listening to Amos preach against all these sins. And they thought, yeah, Amos, preach against these people. They've been harassing us all this time. They won't leave us alone. They've done these cruel things. We like you, Amos. So this is the same reaction that they probably had when Amos all of a sudden turns his attention, not from these foreign nations anymore that he's been preaching against, but against God's own people. And at first they were probably confused. It probably hit them. It was kind of a shock. After all, they were enjoying what they thought were abundant blessings. Nothing was going wrong for Israel at this time. They were highly anticipating the day of the Lord. That's what they were looking for. And they believed that Yahweh, in this day, would make them rulers of the world. That's what they thought. And how suddenly their tune must have changed when all of a sudden God's arrow started flying at them. But before we start on the judgment of Israel, we have to set the stage on their spirituality and what was going on. So we have to go back about 200 years, because this is the state that the people will continue in. If you go to 1 Kings 12, this is what you read by Jeroboam the first, not the second, which is the king that Amos is preaching to. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to the king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one of them in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one, who were not of the Levite. He also made temples in high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Now this is Jeroboam the first. The king, and the king referenced Amos is Jeroboam the second. And so roughly there's about 200 years between this. So this false worship that Jeroboam the first had established has continued. And as we will see, it's grown even worse as time has gone on. Now originally this idea that Jeroboam had the first, it sounded like a bad infomercial. He was being very pragmatic. He was saying, "Hey Israelites, are you tired of having to go all the way to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and worship God? Do you think it's unfair that only those Levites get to serve as priests? Don't you wish there were more accessible places to worship in our own nation? We wouldn't have to go to Judah. You could just stay here. Well, now there is. Come and try my new and improved worship centers located at various important holy sites for your convenience." See, this Jeroboam was no fool, and he knew that the only ordained place of worship for Israel was in Jerusalem. But since the kingdom split, he has this problem. Jerusalem wasn't in Israel anymore. It was in Judah, and if the people went to Judah, they might turn back to Judah, to the house of David, and if they do that, Jeroboam loses his power and then his life. So he had to find a way to keep the people in Israel. The idea was that of pragmatic genius, except for the fact that A, God didn't ordain it, B, it was being held in places where God didn't say it could take place, C, the sacrifices were being performed by priests who weren't even truly priests, and D, this was all of his own devising. None of this came from God. But it looked good to Israel. So good, in fact, that it continued for 200 years. These places existed. And this is where we find the people today in the context of Amos. And who could blame them? Apparently, this worship has worked for 200 years. God was, of course, blessing them, I thought, since they were very prosperous and continually getting richer and richer as other nations started to decline and to fail. But now the Lord, through Amos, is about to level some charges against Israel. This is how he begins. And this is back in chapter 2 now, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned, and they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." See, first he mentions their audacity for selling the righteous for silver. After they've just heard about these other nations selling the Jews to these foreign countries, they themselves have been no better. They sell the righteous for silver, and then the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, two meanings can be construed for this. The first is that perhaps people started selling out those who had done no wrong for money, just taking bribes. In other words, they may have taken silver to give false witness against those people who had done nothing wrong, but as long as they could make some money by it, by selling these people out, they would do it. And the second meaning, which I think is probably more likely, is actually a direct violation of Leviticus. "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan, and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but you shall fear your God." And this is exactly what Israel was not doing. They were selling their own people for slaves. They were being cruel to them. And so here we can see this point that the Israelites have no shame. They sell their own flesh and blood, people they were supposed to protect. At first for a high price, notice. At first it's for silver. But then, having compromised their integrity, they then sell the needy for a pair of shoes. A crime against the poor and the oppressed. As if these people were worth nothing more than something to put on their feet. We saw in the other nations, and here Israel is not excused, that when they treat people like this, God will punish them. Not only do they sell them for a pair of sandals, then they use these sandals that they got to trample the heads of those who were poor into the dust, just adding insult to injury. And so the next thing Amos charges them with is their false worship that has been going on, which ultimately results in cultic-like worship. It is no longer the worship of God that they're performing. We see here that they've built these altars and they've been worshiping at them, and now it's even getting worse, because he says a man and his father go into the same grove so that my holy name is profaned. This is a disgusting and horrible thing going on. It's pointed out here that two sins are being linked. First, there's a form of incest, and then of ritual prostitution. Truly, there is no shame for Israelites anymore. Israel was chosen so that they might proclaim God's name to the nations. That was their profession. And yet, God here charges them for not proclaiming it, but profaning it, for dragging it through the mud. They were supposed to be holy, because God is holy, and they carried His name. And so when they polluted themselves, they polluted God's name with it. And this is God's complaint against them. Amos then describes this horrible sin even further. They say they lay themselves down beside every altar. So they were doing this in the temples, these places that were supposed to be set up, so they thought, to worship God. And they did this on garments taken in pledge. And in their house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now this is a direct reference back to Exodus. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So not only were they committing these sins, they were actually robbing from the poor, taking their clothes to use in their own depravity. Breaking the commandment of loving one's neighbor as themselves in order to break the commandment of loving the Lord their God. Yet even still, this is not all that's attached here. Not only were they committing sin by forming cultic prostitution in temples that weren't ordained by God, but being performed by people who were not ordained as priests in the first place, and then adding the sin of robbing the poor to support it. And so God goes further and adds, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. What this indicates is that these priests, who were very rich by now, were handing out fines unjustly to pretty much anyone they wanted to. They usually consisted of the poor, by the way. And so the price was that of wine. It wasn't even for money anymore. Wine in order that they could get drunk and perform these prostitution acts in the temples. And all this was bad enough, but even more is to come in later weeks. But what makes Israel's sin so grievous is that they thought the Lord was with them as they were doing this. They knew all that God had done for them. They knew that God had delivered them from Egypt and set them up as a nation to proclaim His name. And so God points this out to them very bluntly, adding some sting to the charge, starting in verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is this not indeed so, O people of Israel? All these mercies that they enjoyed for being brought up to this land, for having God with them, for raising up prophets so they might know how to live, for being delivered from all these other nations so they might enjoy the land that God was giving them. And yet they wouldn't listen to these prophets that God had raised up. God says in verse 12, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, 'You shall not prophesy.' So they took the blessing that God had given them and the prophets and told them to basically shut up. We don't want to hear anymore about God's law. We don't want to hear anymore about God and how He wants us to live. Let us do our own thing." And so they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they continued this for 200 years. And so let this be a warning to us all that when God shows us mercy by enduring this, and that the Word of God is preached faithfully to us. And then when we complain and we murmur and tell those who are preaching it, don't preach about that anymore. Stop preaching about that sin. I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to hear it anymore. Then we are condemning ourselves by robbing ourselves of the only thing that can save us, which is the Word of God, which He uses. And so now, after He's proclaimed this, He now informs them of their punishment in verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty, he shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. In other words, God is telling them there is going to be no escape. There will be nowhere to run, for God is just and he must punish iniquity. They are about to feel the full force of God's holiness pressed upon them, and it will crush them. Were they, are we, so terribly blind to think that we hold a special position when we sin? They had a false view of their relationship to God. And then they used their position as being chosen by God to institute and continue false worship and enjoy their own depravity. Because of this, the Lord continues His accusations against them. And He continues this in chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. This place of special privilege that they thought they had, being God's chosen people, being this chosen nation, backfired on them now. See, they thought they would get away with what they were doing. They actually believed that they weren't sinning, that they were doing things according to what God had commanded. And after all, they'd been practicing the sin for so long, they'd forgotten that this is even what God had commanded. And God hadn't wiped them out yet in the midst of their sin. In fact, it was quite the opposite. They were enjoying, again, the time of prosperity. There was no sign of trouble for them anywhere. His patience continued. God's long-suffering seemed to have no end for what they were doing. And all it did was fuel their depravity. They thought they were safe. They thought God was blessing them, and in a sense He was, by not destroying them, but giving them time to repent. But still, God's anger was slowly building and slowly burning against them. They took advantage of that and played games with His mercy. Michael Horton states, Israel's God is not a ribbon-cutting deity who presides over patriotic events, symbolizing the proud heritage and military might of His favored nation. Rather, He is the one with whom even Israel had to reckon. If Israel violated the terms of the treaty, God was not a religious witness, but He was the offended party, and He would evict the people from His holy land, as He did our first parents from paradise. And this is what Amos is telling them, is the time is drawing near. God had chosen them. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had given them His law, and therefore God had every right to hold them accountable for what they were doing. And He would hold them accountable for what they were doing. See, this is what the Lord shows them in these verses about their place in the world as His people. They were God's elect, which He had covenanted to Abraham to be the God of his descendants. They as a nation became God's adopted son in the historical Exodus. They were His redeemed when He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And finally, they possessed a unique covenantal relationship with God that no other nation on earth had. As He says, only you have I known of all the families of the earth. This then becomes the very reason that God will punish them for all their iniquities in the way that He does. Have you ever seen a disobedient child in the store? And it's disturbing. They just act up and you just feel uncomfortable. They shouldn't be acting like that. How much more disturbing is it when it's yours? How much more embarrassing is it when they act like that and they know that they carry your name, and so the people are looking at you and wondering, what's wrong with those parents? They can't keep control of their kids? Immediately after this, He shows a series of questions, all rhetorical, aimed at showing the people that God's judgment against them is not only right, just, and holy, but is also deserved. Amos uses these questions to show that God is issuing a warning. And a warning is never issued unless disaster is imminent. But the whole book of Amos is a warning. And God is sending disaster, and that's His point. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? God and His chosen people had agreed to meet. That's what a covenant is. They had agreed to walk together. God fulfilled His part. He went before them everywhere they traveled, delivering them. He protected them and He guided them, delivered them, and even tabernacled among them. Israel, however, did exactly the opposite. She did not keep her end of the bargain. They wandered away. They grumbled. They made a habit of idolatry. It wasn't like they did this one time. It was consistent. They oppressed their own people. They stole from the poor. They fed in the pockets of the rich. They instituted false worship. Anything and everything they could do to slap God in the face for what He had done for them, they did. Then he asked, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? And what Amos is doing here is pointing out the certainty of God's promises. God promised to punish sin, and He will do it. God is not roaring from Jerusalem here for nothing. Lions do not roar without prey. And thus God does not cry out by His prophets except for just cause. When He tells you something, He has a reason to tell you something. When He warns you, there's a reason for the warning. And Calvin says in this very verse, it hence follows that the Israelites were hitherto extremely stupid, inasmuch as they did not listen with more earnestness and attention to the teaching of the prophets, as though God had uttered only an empty sound. See, when God warns us about sin, when He declares to us that the wages of sin is death, that He is a just God, that He is a holy God, and a God that has a burning wrath and hatred towards iniquity, why do we insist that He is only kidding? He asks, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? This is the reason that God declares His judgments, precisely so that Israel, or any other nation, or for us for that matter, would not attribute our fallen punishment to a mere chance. Israel might be inclined to think that if they fell by other circumstances, it couldn't be because God was judging them. But God has laid out His promises clearly, that if they fall as a bird to the earth because of a trap, it is only because they sprung it. God has clearly demonstrated the evilness of sin to them, the bitterness of it, the end result of it. They know exactly what would happen. He could not have made it more apparent. And yet, they still fell. In verse 6, is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Again, Israel might be tempted to think that the nation itself, if it was going to fall, was for some other reason, except for their sin. Yet despite this, God promises the very opposite. If the city falls, if disaster comes to it, it is because God has done it to them. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with this verse. They don't like this doctrine. They believe that God would do no such thing. Yet this is exactly what God has promised time and time again in His Word, from the very first book of the Bible. In the day you eat of it, you will die. Destruction and death will follow sin. That's His promise. And He is the judge of all the earth, and He will carry it out. And so Amos is telling Israel that when it falls, not if, they've passed the point of if now, it's when, it will because God is judging them for what they have done. And He has warned them, and He has pleaded with them, and He has chastised them, as we're going to see in a minute. And yet there has been no repentance, no turnaround, no returning to God. Thus, disaster must come as a result. God is holy, and He cannot withhold punishment for sin. The Lord of hosts will move swiftly. And this is the point that Amos brings up in the next two verses. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Nothing that is about to happen to them is some hidden mystery that they shouldn't have been expecting. It would not be random. It would not be by chance or fate. It would be by the predestination and providence of a sovereign God, a holy God who, as we've stated before, will hold all people accountable for their sins, chosen or not. The prophets were to speak the words of God to the people, and this is exactly what Amos is doing. God has told Amos what He will do to Israel. The lion has roared. Be afraid. Be very afraid, Israel. God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Israel fought with the prophets time and again, and they persecuted them, and they killed them. And yet, as Amos says, when God speaks, who could do anything but relate His message? That was the role of the prophets. That was the role of Amos, to go to God's own people and warn them that disaster is coming. You guys have sinned. Amos, as angry as he was with Israel, as is God, isn't preaching to them to quarrel with them. He isn't looking for a fight with them to cause strife. He's just the messenger of what God has told him to say. God is the one carrying out the judgment. God has now become Israel's enemy. Amos has no choice but to preach what he hears. And it reminds us of Paul when he says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach God's word. Amos had to preach God's word to Israel. Not only because he was called, but because he, unlike the Israelites apparently, actually feared God. Amos actually believed what God was going to do. And he took him seriously. And so next, God calls two unusual witnesses to see what he's about to do to his own people. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. And say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumult within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Now this to Israel would have been a huge embarrassment. After all, he's just got done proclaiming judgment on all these other nations, punishing them for what they have done. And now he calls them to witness what he's going to do to his own nation. He calls Philistia, represented by Ashdod, and Egypt, two of Israel's greatest enemies. And they're called to see this, the sin of Israel, God's covenant people. He's bringing in outsiders to show them. Now, Samaria at this time was the capital of Israel. And God calls these two foreign and pagan nations to come and observe the depravity of his own people. They do not know how to do right, he says. It isn't only that they refuse or that they won't, but they have gone so far in their sin, so far in their iniquity, that they simply don't even know how to be God's people anymore. They store violence and robbery. They steal from the poor. They oppress them. They have forfeited God's protection is what they've done. Remember what Amos said just a couple of verses ago. That disaster comes to a city because the Lord sends it. And here God makes good on his promise by telling them exactly what's going to happen to them. An adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues them from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued, with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter houses, along with the summer houses, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. And this is the punishment he's giving to them. What Amos is basically telling them is really foretelling them about their captivity, that pretty soon the Assyrians are gathering their forces and they're coming back. Now, if you remember from last week, I told you that the reason Israel was able to enjoy such prosperity is because Assyria had come in and destroyed Syria, and then they themselves fell into decline. So there was no other powerful nations to harass them anymore. But that isn't the case for long. Assyria is coming back again, and they're going to wipe them out. They're going to come into Israel and take it captive. They're going to become God's tool for destruction for his people. And the nation itself would cease to exist. So part of the punishment is God is going to take away all their safe rooms. He will punish the altars of Bethel and cut the horns of them off. Now traditionally, the horns of the altar and the altar itself was supposed to be a place of sanctuary and refuge. It was believed that if one should flee there and hang on to this altar, that they couldn't be pursued, since it was unholy and illegal to kill somebody in the temple. Yet here God says they will not find safety there, because the altars, these false altars, by the way, that they're clinging to, are going to be destroyed, and no sanctuary is going to be given to them. Then, to make it even worse, all these great houses that they had by amassing this wealth, by stealing from the poor, these great summer houses, winter houses, and these palaces of ivory that they had, are also going to be destroyed. They can't run to the hills anymore, into their homes, and lock themselves in their bedrooms. Their amassed wealth that they have gained by bribes and unjust fines and stealing from the poor are going to do them no good anymore. They are going to perish. But did you catch the very small gospel here? I told you last week there is very, very little gospel in the book of Amos, but here's a verse that has a little bit of it. As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued, with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Despite the impending disaster that was about to befall the nation, God is still going to save a remnant, demonstrated here by small parts that are rescued from the mouth of a lion. God would save his remnant through Christ. And praise God for that. Salvation would continue. But that doesn't take anything away from what God was going to do to that nation. Mark that, what God was going to do to the nation. Not just the priests, not just the rich people. It wasn't just the religious leaders and the rich men that were going to feel the brunt of this. The women weren't going to get off the hook, so to speak, either. If you say in chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. You cows of Bashan, he says. Well, that isn't very politically correct, Amos, is it? He's calling these women cows. So much for trying to be sensitive to their feelings. And this is quite the cutting remark, because the cows in Bashan tended to be rather plump and healthy. From what I've read in commentaries, all intents and purposes, Amos is calling these corrupted wives fat. But he doesn't do so without cause, because they were just as corrupt as everybody else. They oppressed the poor and they crushed the needy. They carried out their own social injustices on people. They used their men as servants to do nothing but to feed and to pamper them. Yet God carries out his justice even on them and tells them that when the Assyrians break down the walls, they will be pulled through the holes, the breaks and the breaches in the defense, by hooks. They would be dragged away the same way a fisherman drags a fish out of water. And this would actually be quite literal. There are Assyrian legends and illustrations that show that their captives, that they would take them out of countries, is with ropes that were attached to rings that were pierced through the nose. And they let them out like animals. All in all, this is what God tells us, that his justice isn't bound by anything other than his law. He is no respecter of persons. Sin must be punished. Men, women, child, old person, it doesn't matter. None will escape. Even these self-indulgent women will not escape this. And so what's worse than committing these horrible crimes against the poor and crushing them, against the needy, and furthermore against God himself? Well, it's committing them under the false pretense of religion. Remember, they believed that they were doing everything right. It's not they abandoned worship completely. They just abandoned the worship of God completely. They thought they were in the right. Now, this is more for next week, but it's mentioned here, so I'm going to comment on it. God mocks them with their false worship. He says in verse 4 and 5, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you love to do so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. They love to try and make it look like they were religious. They offered sacrifices for their transgressions. They loved to do that, not even realizing that going to these places where they were being offered is a sin in and of itself. They loved their comfortable worship. Spirituality was important to them, but it certainly did them no favors. It just heaped more judgment upon them. It's an interesting use of logic that the Lord gives them next. After just mocking their love for their false worship, since they believed they were doing things the right way, with the right heart, and that made them near to God, he declares to them that they aren't near him at all, that they have wandered off from the faith and haven't returned to the Lord, which would indicate that they're not with the Lord. He then lists several chastisements he sent among them to serve as warnings. And yet they still would not listen. Their obstinate hearts refused to bow the knee. So listen to what the Lord God did to them in order to turn their hearts back to them. And then notice the repeated outcome after every single one. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander into another city to drink water, and they would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up in your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me. So time after time, God has warned them, he has chastised them, and they would not return to the Lord God, no matter what he did to persuade them. They disobeyed him and neglected to acknowledge Yahweh when he was with them. And yet they haven't seemed to notice that he wasn't with them. None of these warnings seem to matter to them. But what's God's point in telling them all of this, repeating these chastisements over and over? It's to show them that what is about to happen isn't coming from some tyrant of a God who just had some sudden outburst of anger. This is built up wrath of a patient and long-suffering God who has dealt with a stiff-necked and disobedient people for generation after generation after generation. And then comes what I think might just be the scariest verse in all of Scripture. Verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. And this ought to give any rational human being chills up and down their spine. Here Israel thought they were pleasing God with what they were doing. Here they thought they had submitted to his law, if at all they were concerned about it. Here they thought God was with them and blessing them and making them prosperous. That isn't the case. Yet all the while, they were far off from God. And this God is holy and just and righteous. He has an eternal wrath that burns with the fiercest heat against sin. This is the Lord of hosts, the captain of armies. He had been their protector, their deliverer. They had seen with their very eyes his power. They saw what he did to the Egyptians and to the other nations. They saw his hatred for sin. This is the God who created the entire universe, but with a word, who reigns supremely over all, who holds power of life and death, the God who none can see lest they die, the same God who at the mountain of Sinai, these people were terribly afraid. And now, he says, they must prepare to meet him. Can you not think of that and shudder? The God who you thought was with you has now become your enemy, and he's declaring to you war. Come meet me on the field of battle, is essentially what he's saying. Prepare to meet your God. And this is what the second coming will be like for all those opposed to Christ. Left desolate and exposed to divine wrath, there is no shelter anymore. The fact of the matter is, it is dreadful what was about to happen to Israel. And this verse ought to have stopped them dead in their tracks. And yet God isn't finished with them. See, they had toyed with God. They had used him as nothing but a plaything. And do we dare do the same thing? So we can talk about judgment in churches. We can talk about it in our Bible studies and from this pulpit as much as we want. But sometimes it means nothing to us. We laugh at scorn and we don't take it seriously because we don't think it's real. But Israel was about to find out how real God is. The wicked don't worry about such things, and that shows their depravity. When God warned them time after time, when he sent chastisements to them and they wouldn't listen about the impending disaster, God says, now I'm coming, prepare to meet me. But the wicked don't even worry about it. This is what Spurgeon said about something like this. Do not begin telling me that there is a metaphorical fire in hell. Who worries about that? If a man were to threaten me with a metaphorical blow to the head, I wouldn't care. He could be welcome to give me as many as he wanted. And what do the wicked say? We do not worry about metaphorical fires. We do not worry about the judgments of God. But they are real. Yes, as real as yourself. Israel is about to meet God in a way they could never have expected, even though he had warned them for generations upon generations, through prophet after prophet. And so chapter 4 ends this way. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Now, if you remember back to the Exodus, when God first revealed his name to them, it was a very big deal. It was an important event because he used the covenant name with them. He used it to reassure them that he was their God, that he had heard their cries, that he would deliver them. But notice what name he gives to them with his judgment. The Lord of hosts. His army name. The Lord of armies. That is his name. This is who Israel is going to deal with. See, a man or a nation may stand against all the armies in the world, but who can stand against God himself? Especially when God knows every thought, every deed, and has placed you in a position of privilege, which you have despised, profaned, and rejected time and again. The Lord has declared that Israel will be punished for her social injustice and her false worship. But do we dare think that this is simply for Israel? Is this just history? No, we are told that these things are written down as an example for us, for our instruction. But is there no hope? Yes, there is. Again, like last week, we urge you to flee to this great judge, the commander of hosts, to the Lord, and join his army. And if you have professed faith already, then I plead with you to remember your position as God's holy ones and act like God's holy ones. Israel was a disobedient and unfaithful son. But God's true son, his only begotten son, is the son whom the Father is well pleased. And if you are in him, then the Father is well pleased with you, for you have been justified by his blood. So let this morning serve as a warning to you, and trust in Christ and rest in Christ for your security and salvation. You will find no greater example of the evilness of sin and how it must be punished than right here in the Lord's Supper. Not even God's Son was spared when he was counted as a transgressor. Heaven was fully open and wrath came down and struck the great shepherd. And make no mistake about this, breaking God's law, even the slightest one, is enough to condemn you for eternity. But do not think that keeping his law will earn you anything. Because you can't, and the law itself can't. As we read in Galatians, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And see, this was the sin of Israel. They thought by doing the religious exercises week in and week out, they thought by bringing sacrifices that they were going to escape because they were doing the right things. They were trying to earn salvation by keeping the law, and yet they had no heart for God. Yet at just the right time, Jesus was born and he suffered and he died. Hundreds and thousands of years of anticipation, of waiting and seeing the evil in this world, stuff that Amos saw, and yet no final atonement for it. But we have it now. And that's the great thing about living this side of the cross. We have it in Christ, and he showed us love, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And so do not let it be said of you, like it was of Israel, that for three transgressions, even four, I will not revoke the punishment. But rather, for three transgressions, even four, Jesus has been punished in my stead, and I have been raised to life in his position. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this word of Amos that you've given to us in your word, of the warnings that you've given to your covenantal people during this time, to warn them of their complacency and their sin against other people, even their own brothers. We thank you for warning us that none will escape this unless they have a substitute who has taken the punishment for them, that you are a holy God and a just God and you must punish sin, that you cannot just let it go and wave it off as if it were no big deal, that you are an infinite God, and so we have offended you infinitely. We thank you for Christ this morning after hearing what God is willing to do to the nation of Israel. We thank you for a Savior that you have sent to us, who spilled his own blood, who took the punishment that God is describing here, so we may not suffer for it. We thank you for all these things, as we would pray that you would plant this in our hearts and our minds and keep this with us the rest of this week. And that every time we sin, we would be reminded that we have a Savior that would not be an excuse for sin, but we'd be grateful for what he has done for us. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.